Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 again. We will be reading verses 1 through 8 and focusing on verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What is it that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and philosophy of life? Christianity is a true historic religion, and as such, it is confirmed by historic fact. Here, the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, is saying, as he continues to build his case for belief in the bodily resurrection of the dead, he tells the Corinthians, look at the historical testimonies given to add evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. Now, of course, later in the chapter, he will use this evidence of Jesus' resurrection and say to the Corinthians, some of whom were doubting that God would raise human beings from the dead, that there really was a bodily resurrection, hey, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still dead in your sins. So you better think again about this whole issue of whether or not God supernaturally and bodily raises the dead. Collective testimony establishes the fact about Jesus. And the fact that these facts are written down and referred to in the Bible does not disqualify them. It is amazing how biased some people are against the Bible, without even giving it the due it has as an historical record of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians is a letter. It was written in the first century. It is a testimony to those who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Anyone who discounts that is not seeking truth. Now, in order to look at this and the power of these resurrection appearances in the case that they build for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to divide this into two parts. First, we're going to cover the historical order of the appearances. We're just going to look at the history and how it played out in an orderly fashion. The historical order of the appearances. Indeed, that is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this section. And then we're going to take a step back from that and we're going to talk about why is that important, the historical importance of Jesus' resurrection appearances. So we have the historical order of the appearances and the historical importance of the appearances. Let's do it. First, the order. As we look at this list, we see that it is a list of Jesus' resurrection appearances. The he that is referred to here is Jesus. And the term appeared is from a very common verb, orao. It's not just simply a vision in heaven that they had. It has nothing to do with hallucinations. They saw Jesus bodily right in front of them. That's what the verb indicates. Jesus was physically in their presence in these appearances, and that's why they could touch him. Luke chapter 24 is perhaps the most explicit about the kind of appearances that there were. In Luke 24, and we'll turn to this passage later, but I'll just read it for you now. In verses 38 and 39, Jesus is standing in their presence after the resurrection, and these are the words that he had for the disciples. He asks, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I mean, here are some guys looking at the resurrected Christ, and they're still doubting it, even though it's right before their eyes. And then he goes on to say this in verse 39 of chapter 24 of Luke, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. That's explicit. And that's what a resurrected body is. That's what it is about. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, there are six of these post-resurrection appearances the Apostle Paul mentions in this historic record. It is important to understand that these are merely representative of the vast number of appearances that Jesus had following the resurrection. These are not given as an exhaustive list. There are even other appearances that are mentioned in the gospel accounts that we can read about that Paul doesn't mention. It is doubtful we have an exhaustive list in the New Testament either, even if we combined all of the appearances. For in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke, who had carefully researched this, gave this testimony. He said, "To these people, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." Many. "Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Have you ever thought about that? That for 40 days of appearances, many convincing proofs, there was no doubt at all in the minds of these men that the same one who was crucified on the cross, dead, buried for 3 days, rose from the dead. They were convinced. Now in the book Evidence and Truth, a book written by Wilbur Smith, the book is not written by Wilbur Smith, but Wilbur Smith is quoted in the book, and he says this: "About a year ago, after studying over a long period of time this entire problem of our Lord's resurrection, and having written some hundreds of pages upon it at different times, I was suddenly arrested by the thought that the very kind of evidence which modern science and even psychologists are so insistent upon for determining the reality of any object under consideration is the kind of evidence that we have presented to us in the Gospels regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, namely the things that are seen with the human eye, touched with the human hand, and heard by the human ear. This is which we call empirical evidence. It would almost seem as if parts of the gospel records of the resurrection were actually written for such a day as ours, when empiricism so dominates our thinking." What a great insight. People want to know, I want to touch and I want to see. They did touch, they did see, they did hear. And they have a testimony. And here, even as you look at this list alone, you can see the appearances show certain things. That very key people within the church who helped found the church, key teachers, they saw Jesus Christ risen. But also large numbers of people, some of whom maybe never taught anything, they also saw Jesus resurrected. Even Paul, who's writing 1 Corinthians, he says, "I am one of those witnesses. I saw Jesus raised." I think it also shows that those who wanted Jesus to be alive from the dead, he appeared to them. And those who did not at all believe in Jesus also saw him. That's likely the case, by the way, in James. We'll get to that later. But it's certainly the case of Paul, who was busy persecuting the church and trying to stop everybody from following Jesus and this nonsense of a resurrected Messiah. He didn't believe it at all, and Jesus appeared to him. It is also clear from these that these are people of sound mind, that they could write letters, that they could give testimony, that they gave convincing speeches. They had firsthand experience. And they had a united testimony in what they said they saw. Well, a court of law today would be forced to accept such compelling testimony. They wouldn't have seen maybe what happened at the crime scene, for example. They would take human testimony in a court and they'd say, does it all add up? And if it did, it would stand the test of the trial and it could convict or exonerate someone. And so we have compelling historic testimony right here in the Bible. When you add to the fact that some of these men sealed their testimony in blood, you know that they had no doubts at all about what they saw and touched. As we get wading into this list, it is important to see that Paul has listed these appearances chronologically. This is proven, first of all, by the fact that the whole passage is chronological when referring to the work of Jesus. It starts with his death, and then his burial, and then his resurrection. Things have to go in that order, right? And then the appearances after that, and then even the appearances are in chronological order. Please note the word "then" in verse 5, and then after that, the word "after that" in verse 6, and then the word "then" again in verse 7, and again it is given in verse 8, and then it's followed at the end of verse 8, last of all. So this is chronology. It's been given very specific order here. The first appearance he lists here is Cephas. Verse 5, look at it. "And that he," Jesus, "appeared to Cephas." Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. That's proven by cross-referencing with John chapter 1 and verse 42. So Paul testifies that of the 12 apostles, Peter was the very first one to see the Lord. And he, Paul, was the last one. Peter was first, Paul was last. Well, where was this specific appearance to Peter? Mark chapter 16 and verse 7 hints at Peter receiving a specific testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, but it doesn't prove it. But when you turn to Luke 24:34, it confirms this. It shows that before appearing to the apostles, Jesus first appeared to Simon. Now, Simon is Simon Peter, who's also called Cephas. He has all three of those names, and they're all used in the New Testament. And this appearance happened the very day of the resurrection, that Sunday. You might ask, why Peter first? Well, Peter was a leader among leaders. Peter was not a pope, but Peter was the spokesperson for the apostles. The angel specifically told the women to go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter had a special place. Peter was key in the development of the new church. Remember that in John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter, "I want you to shepherd my sheep." This does not establish, as the Roman church wants it to do, the primacy of Peter. And even if it did, it doesn't pass anything at all on to anyone else. But it does establish the prominence and the impact of Peter. Peter was a leader among leaders. And the book of Acts proves his key role along with that of John. There may also be the added need that since Peter denied Jesus three times, a special appearance to him to restore him from that denial was needed. However, I want you to remember that all of the disciples in the garden ran away when Jesus was arrested. At least Peter followed, though he denied him. But the others weren't even brave enough or loyal enough to follow. And so they deserved as much of a rebuke, if not more, than Peter. So we can't prove that that was the reason. Furthermore, it seems that Jesus restored Peter at another time in connection with his denials. And that's found in John chapter 21. It's a later appearance, and Jesus three times looks at Peter and says, "Do you love me?" And Peter is forced in denying the Lord three times to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He made a firm affirmation of his love for Jesus, having denied him three times. So it's likely Peter got this first appearance as an apostle because he was the leader among the apostles. After all, it would be Peter on the day of Pentecost who would take his stand with the 12 among them, and they deferred to him, and he gave the first Christian sermon. He was their spokesperson, and he declared loudly and boldly, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And there he was standing in their midst. Well, the next appearance Paul mentions is to the 12. Notice, then to the 12. The word "then" clearly puts it after the appearance to Peter. It is the Greek word eta, thereafter, or then. It's an adverb indicating sequence. This appearance is mentioned in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, when the two on the road to Emmaus had seen Christ and they returned quickly back to the 11. Here it's called the 12. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke 24 right now so we can get a feel for this passage. Very important passage having to do with the appearance of Christ. Luke 24, starting in verse 33, backing up into the appearance he had to the two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 33. They just finished seeing Christ back in verses 30, 31, 32. You come to 33, and these two says, "They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he," that is Jesus, "was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you,'" verse 37, "but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." It was consumed, and that was further evidence that, oh, there was a piece of fish, and now it disappeared inside of his body. Okay, all right, I'm getting it. This is Jesus. He's really risen from the dead. You don't see a guy raised from the dead every day. He gave them many convincing proofs. They were just people like us. They would have done, you know, we would have done what they did. Oh, he's risen from the dead. Is that really him? It's a ghost. It's a ghost. They didn't know what to do. Now touch and see and eat and see me eat and lean on me and ask me questions and I'll teach you. I am here. I'm alive from the dead. So he appeared to the 12. Uh-oh. Seems like we have a problem there. The 12, Luke says it was the 11. Did you catch that? Well, this was same appearance. It's the appearance that's on the same day as the resurrection. The 12, of course, that Paul means refers to the 12 apostles. But Judas is not there. It's 11. Judas has gone out and killed himself by now. He betrayed the Lord. Not even Thomas, according to John chapter 20, was there. So it was even likely just the 10 at the first one, because Thomas comes next and then there's the 11. 8 days later, it says in the Gospel of John. Solution to the 12-11 thing is really quite easy. Since the term the 12 became a technical term to refer to a chosen group of apostles, they were known as the 12. That was like their name, the 12. Even if there was 11 or 10, they were the 12. That was their name. And they were called the 12 because it corresponded to Jesus' foundation of his church, which he said they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. They were the 12. They were known that way. You can look up Matthew 19:28 as a correspondence to that. True, temporarily, there were only 11, but Peter understood it couldn't stay at 11. It had to be 12. That was what Jesus had established. So when you go back and you read in Acts chapter 1, you see Peter saying, hey, we got to replace Judas's office. Let's put forward folks who've seen the resurrection, and let's let God choose them to cast the lots. And Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle. Had to be 12. And even Thomas got in there with the other 10 and saw the next time that he came and bore witness to them. So the 12 did bear witness to the nation of Israel about the resurrection of their Messiah. And that was important. Now the next appearance was really very, very impressive. And that is that in verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 brethren appearance. Then it says, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This maybe, perhaps, is the most impressive appearance in terms of evidence and proof. And 500 is the correct reading. Actually, it says more than 500. Did you catch that? It might have been 550, 580. Who knows how they're rounding? Maybe it was rounding between 500 and 1,000. There were 600 here or 700. We don't know. And please note, it was all at what? One time. One time. This wasn't 500 brethren trickling through the door slowly to greet him or something. They were outside. Obviously, it was somewhere outside, and they were all there at one time, and he appeared to them. This piece of evidence totally discounts the weak theory against the resurrection of Jesus, where they claim, well, the disciples just hallucinated when they saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 people do not hallucinate the same time, much less hallucinate the same thing. In fact, it's hard to get two people to hallucinate the same thing at one time. And please notice, they too were all brethren. God's will was to reveal himself primarily to believers, to followers of Jesus. And also bearing strong weight to Paul's argument to the Corinthians is this point, over 500. And he said that most of the 500 or the 550 or whatever it was were still alive in the world at that time. That means some 450, almost 500 people were still living at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Why is that important for the Corinthians? Because he's building a case to say, Corinthians, God raises people from the dead. You can go to the land, check out any of the witnesses. There's hundreds of them there. Go talk to them. Cross-examine them. They remain, by the way, that's the verb meno, just means they're still alive, they're still living. It says some had fallen asleep. That's the way of talking about a Christian who dies in the faith. Their body appears as it sleeps, it goes into the ground. By the way, when was 1 Corinthians written? A.D. 55. When was the resurrection of Jesus? Around A.D. 30. So this letter is only 25 years after the fact of the resurrection. 25 years, guys. That lends strong support to the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection, for even the Corinthians could just go and speak to any who had seen Jesus. Now, one thing that eludes us, of course, is that when and where exactly was this appearance to the 500? Some have suggested the appearance of Jesus at the Mount of Olives at the time of his ascension, but that's only conjecture, And we probably think that's wrong because it looks like there was a smaller number that was there. Another very common suggestion is a mountain in Galilee, and that is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the passage where Jesus gave the Great Commission. In favor of this is that Jesus had previously announced that he would have a meeting place. That's found in Matthew 26:32. So it could be that since he announced a meeting place after his resurrection, that the word spread and many people gathered, and that's why there were over 500 at that time. But against that view is Matthew 28:16. That makes it clear this was an appearance to the 11. It says the 11. And so I think we're going to have to leave the exact place of this appearance uncertain. But can you just imagine for a minute being there, wherever there was? Here you are standing with a group of 550 or so, and the resurrected Jesus is there, and you're there. Just would have been amazing. You'd be pushing forward to, you know, get a good spot and see. And I'm sure they were allowed to come up and interact with him because that was the point of it all. They had to be convinced. Just an amazing, amazing miracle, amazing time there. Well, next we have an appearance to James, verse 7. Then he, Jesus, appeared to James. Immediately the question comes up, which James? There are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. In fact, of the 12 apostles, two are named James. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. They're usually mentioned that way. In the New Testament, when you just see James and James stands all by itself, they usually mean James, the half-brother of the Lord, the Lord's brother, the child of Joseph and Mary. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, it mentions him. He rose to prominence as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. According to Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, he was prominent at the Jerusalem Council. Remember that James, the son of Zebedee, though he is more prominent, obviously, in the Gospels, was martyred very early on, so it's unlikely, with his head having been chopped off, that he is meant. James just became, when James was used, and just the name James was used, it appears to have been consistently used for the Lord's brother. But why? You might ask again. Why James? We're not told why. I mean, we read that, and then we want to know why, and so we ask why. Why did James get a special resurrection appearance all by himself? He was not one of the 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 seems to indicate that James was an apostle in the wider circle of apostles, but he was not one of the 12. So that would explain it in part. And of course, the Lord knew that he was going to use James to write part of the scripture. The book in the New Testament called James was written by him. He wrote that epistle. And then the little letter of Jude attaches his authority to James when he writes his letter. That could explain it also. The other likelihood is that Jesus was showing some special mercy to his earthly family by appearing to his eldest half-brother. Jesus, of course, is the oldest, but Joseph was not his real father. He was born of Mary. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus. The first one born was James. Jesus, the firstborn, but the younger brothers didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. That's proven in John chapter 7. Even at times Mary was confused about what was happening, but the brothers are directly declared in John 7 to not be believing in Jesus. Well, that was a problem. Jesus seems to have used this, and this is speculation a bit, but many hold this view, seems to have used this appearance to confirm his identity to James, and then James went and confirmed his identity to the younger brothers. I think we have here a case of the blessing of sovereign mercy being bestowed here. For by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, very soon after the resurrection, it says that all the Lord's brothers were there and were believing, and among the company of those who were believers at that time. So it appears this appearance to James made that change. Next, Paul says all the apostles, then to all the apostles. What does that mean? Does that mean the 12 again, or does that mean that there were the 12 and others beyond that? It seems likely there were some apostles beyond the 12. Certainly Paul was one of those, but not one of those in this instance here. But there were other apostles, but they were quite limited in number. Many think this was Jesus' appearance at the time of the ascension on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. That certainly is possible. If that is the case, then this appearance was very grand, for the added joy of seeing the resurrected Christ was to see the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ at this time as well, where he ascended into heaven, and they saw the clouds take him out of their sight, and the two angels appeared and said, "This Jesus who is taken from you will return in the same way that you have seen him go." That's quite possible. And then we come to Paul, last, verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Last of all. Last of all. What does that mean? Last in importance? Well, Paul probably would have agreed with that. But the point of the whole list is chronology. Paul's sight of Christ chronologically came after all of the above appearances. But Paul's sight of Christ also came after all of the appearances mentioned in all of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. In fact, Paul's sight of the resurrected Jesus came after the full 40 days in which Jesus made as many convincing proofs and appeared to them over that time. Actually, a couple of years beyond. And yet it was so important to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, you couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen the resurrected Jesus. It says that in 1 Corinthians 9 and Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. So Jesus had to appear to Paul and let him see him in his resurrected glory in order to commission him as an apostle. And this appearance most definitely refers to his Damascus Road experience. And he describes that experience and the appearance of Christ to him at that time as one untimely born. Untimely born. Ektroma. Originally, that word in Greek carried the idea of a miscarriage. The linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament has this explanation of the word, because it's rare. A fetus born before its time. A child born abnormally before the full term. Even miscarriage. The term points to the results of the birth and was used to indicate that which is incapable of sustaining life of its own volition but requires divine intervention if it is to continue. It emphasizes Paul's weakness and his dependence on God's grace. It could refer to the abnormal and sudden character of Paul's birth to the Christian faith and to the apostolic ministry. He wasn't supposed to be an apostle in one sense. All of the apostles were chosen. All the appearances were done. And then comes Paul, and he recognizes, I was last of all. And not just last, but untimely born. I'm really nothing, he's saying. It was abnormal. It wasn't the way all the others had it. It shows how Paul lowers himself, and we're going to get into this next week when we see his self-image. There's no worthiness inside of him. He knows all the worthiness in what he does as an apostle comes from Christ. What was he doing at the time Jesus was appearing to all of the other apostles and giving them many convincing proofs? What was Paul doing? He was busy persecuting the church. He was trying to get the church from not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. And then the resurrected Christ appears to him. Amazing. So Paul was the last, listen, Paul was the last new person, the last new person ever to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. Yes, John in the book of Revelation saw the risen Christ after this time, but John had already seen Jesus before Paul. It wasn't new to John. Paul would see Jesus again after this time, but Paul had seen him on the road to Damascus. No new witness to Jesus' resurrection came after Paul. How do I know? Because he said it's the last of all. Anybody today or in the last century or 3 centuries ago or 1,000 years ago says, I saw Jesus, mark it down, he's either a liar or he's just deceived. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter agreed with this in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1:8. He said, although, now he's writing to churches in 5 different regions, all of these different people, he doesn't know what their personal lives are like and what dreams they've had or visions. And he writes to all of them and he says, though you have not seen him. He just categorizes all the believers out there. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They could have all of the joy of someone who had not seen, but his point was they had not seen. None of them had. And they didn't see him now. Well, if you wish that you could be one of the ones that got to see Jesus risen from the dead, I have good news for you this morning. You're going to get to see Jesus risen from the dead too. You don't get to see him risen from the dead in order to be a witness of the gospel in this world. That witness is already given in the scriptures and it's sealed in the blood of the apostles. We just pass on their witness, but you will get to see Jesus risen from the dead. You will get to see that. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. Amen. But then if we die and we go to be in his presence, we're going to see him face to face, right? 1 John 3. In the meantime, if you're like, you know, I didn't get to see Jesus, I was gypped, then you need to remember what Jesus said in our scripture reading there in John 20. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? And then what does he say next? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's a greater blessing to have faith and a witness and a testimony, having never seen and having a firm conviction that it's true. That's us. We got the greater blessing. God's word says so. You calling Jesus a liar? You got the better blessing when you didn't see, but believe. Now, before we leave all of the resurrection appearances, I just want to note some of the others that Paul does not mention, which are in the gospel narratives. Though Peter was the first male to see Jesus and the first apostle to see Jesus, he was not the first human being to see Jesus raised from the dead. Who was that? Mary Magdalene, the very first eyewitness of the resurrection, according to John 20, verses 11 through 18, and Mark 16, verses 9 through 11. Why her? Certainly not for prestige in that society, but to show that the one who is forgiven much, as Mary indeed was, also what? Loves much. And Mary, more than anyone, was loyal to Christ and clung to him and wept for his body. Was there at the cross and came to finish the burial process. She loved Christ as her Lord and Savior. And Christ chose to honor her. Christ chose to honor this woman. First eyewitness. Who cares what the world thinks of her? Christ said, you're going to be the first witness of my resurrection. That was his choice. The next to see Jesus also was a bunch of very educated and important and established men in the nation of Israel, right? Nah. It was a bunch of women. Now, don't take offense with me saying it that way. That's how it would have been seen in that society. A bunch of women giving testimony, that doesn't even count in a court of law. A bunch of women, what's he doing appearing to a bunch of women? No one's going to listen to them. No one's going to think that's going to hold any water in court. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. It's exactly what they were on the way to finish the burial process, and then they were told the announcement by the angels, and they're zipping back to tell the disciples, and boom, right on the way, Jesus appears to them. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. They were faithful, loving Christ. Jesus appears to them. Before any of the men get to see anything, there, ladies, that's what the Lord Jesus thinks of you. He really, really established them first. And I think that's a very important thing to note. Another appearance was the two on the road to Emmaus. We picked up with theirs in Luke 24, 13 to 32. It's also mentioned in Mark 16, 12 to 13. Luke informs us that they saw Christ. They walked with him, but they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread in front of them. And then they recognized him, and then he vanished. And they came running back, and then there he was again. And he appeared to the 12, to the 11 who were there. And then there was also the appearance to the seven by the seashore in Galilee. Did you know they went back to fishing for a while? In John 21, verses 1 through 25, it tells us that. They ate again with Jesus. Then there was the appearance to the 11 in Galilee, to a mountain we mentioned before in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Unless, of course, this is the same one as the 500. And then last, during the 40 days, was the one on the Mount of Olives. This was a time of further instruction Jesus gave them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He commissioned them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, and then he was lifted off. And the angels told them, don't stand there staring into the sky. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for power on high, and you will be Christ's witnesses, and he will return in that way. So these are the appearances, and they're told in abundance throughout the scriptures. Well, secondly, let's talk a little bit about the historic importance of the resurrection appearances, the importance of these resurrection appearances. What's the first importance? Well, obviously, and that's what Paul's doing in this passage, it confirms that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's the first importance. Remember, we said that the gospel is Jesus crucified and buried. What does the burial do? It helps to confirm that Jesus was what? Dead. And Jesus was raised, and then he appeared, and the appearances helped to confirm that Jesus was raised. You know, an empty tomb would have been impressive, but it might have just been one of those unsolved mysteries that were left in human history, right? You could see someone making a program about it today. The body was gone, and there's still mystery about what happened to the body. Actually, they still do that. They don't seem to get the message. But they might have asked, who stole the body? One animal ate it. No, wait, an animal couldn't get in there. But what happened to it? But the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled back. The tomb had been sealed. There was a guard around it. It was a big, big rock in front of it. The grave clothes were still there, as if Jesus had just come out of them. And then Jesus appeared. That's the final part of the witness, the testimony. And not just appeared and floated around and said, I think I see Jesus. You know, like we see Jesus in a potato nowadays. We see Jesus in a statue, or, you know, the stars align. Jesus is here and Jesus is there. None of that junk. It was Jesus, and he wasn't just floating around. He was there and he was talking. And then they could touch him, and then he ate, and then they stayed longer. And you could see the marks where he was crucified. And all of that was important. 500 people there for cross-examination if needed. Christianity is built upon what many would think to be absolutely impossible foundation. Think about it. We want to start a religion today. Let's make a lot of money. We're going to be a bunch of, you know, rip-off artists, and we're going to get together, we're going to start a religion, and we're going to base it upon the fact that someone has been raised from the dead, and we're going to convince everyone right around here first that it happened, and then the news is just going to spread throughout all of America and the world, and we're going to convince some of them of that. You got to have some pretty good evidence for that. It's not going to get started. Even normal people, it's not going to get started. But that's where Christianity started, right there in Jerusalem, right where Jesus was crucified, with them announcing he was raised from the dead, and no one having an argument really that worked against it. And that's why skeptic after skeptic after skeptic, who thinks they're so intellectual and have examined all the evidence, hasn't even begun to examine it until they get into it. And one after another gives their testimony. You know what? I started out as a skeptic. I analyzed all the evidence and this happened. I mean, this is strong evidence. This happened. And they become believers. Lee Strobel's one of those. He's got a number of books out. The Case for Faith, The Case for Easter, The Case for Christ. Pick them up and read them. They're great. What else does the appearance do? Well, it confirms that Scripture is true. It confirms that Scripture is true. Why? When you come back to 1 Corinthians, it says that he was raised according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures predicted Jesus was going to be raised. Where? Psalm 16. And Jesus also in his own words in John 2. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He predicted it, and then it happened. That's even more impressive. Another importance of the appearances, they showed us what kind of body we will have in the future. Well, like, we wonder about that, right? You know, it's not just we're going to die and go be with Jesus. No, we have a body that we're going to be given, a resurrected body. That's the completion. We don't want to be happy just with the intermediate state. We're going to die and be with Jesus. That's the intermediate state. We don't have our body yet. There's going to be a time where our bodies are resurrected. That's what Paul's point is, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be complete. That's really the complete and the great end. So what's the body going to be like? It's going to be like Jesus' body. He's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know what first fruits means, right? There are other fruits that are coming along after it. Our life comes from His. Our resurrection is based on His. Our bodies will be like His. Now, this is exciting. I mean, His body could appear, disappear, go through walls, I think, eat fish so He could still enjoy food. And then He ascends into heaven. He had no wings. So it's just like liftoff. Not that we're going to ascend into heaven, but maybe we can move around like that. It's going to be incorruptible. There's going to be no pain. Amen.
Amen.
No disease. And no death or sorrow. That will be our permanent existence. All of this is temporary. Also, the importance of the resurrections is that they serve as a basis for our witness as well. For the witness in the first century, but also for our witness. We go out and pass out a tract. Who gives us a right to do that? we go out and share the faith with somebody. Who gives us a right to go and talk about that? You ever think about that? What are we doing going around talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago? You're going to teach a Bible, evangelistic Bible study, and you're going to give the gospel. You're going to have a workplace Bible study. How is it that you're allowed to do that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his chosen apostles. He told them, be literal eye and ear witnesses. Get out there and tell them what you've seen. And then they wrote it down, and we pick it up, and our witness is all based on that. Because they were commissioned, and because they saw it. And now we have something to say. Not that I saw Jesus. I can say Jesus changed my life. I can't say I saw Jesus. I can only say this: what the Word of God says. It is a reliable witness, and it is there for you. And so that's why we get out there and pass out tracts. And that's why we get out there and give the gospel to people. And that's why we talk to them. And that's why we have evangelistic ministries. And that's why we send out missionaries. This is really a call for personal conviction, not only about the doctrine of the resurrection, but about the truth of the gospel. That we wouldn't let anybody out there, educated people who haven't examined the evidence and who are biased in the way they're looking at it in the first place, to tell us to keep our mouths quiet because they don't think we have a very credible message. Are you going to buy that? I mean, are you going to buy that? Are you ever intimidated by that? Well, I can't really say anything because, you know, it's just be strong. Have courage. It's based upon reliable testimony, the Word of God, which never errs. And study more so you can gain greater confidence. Dr. Henry Morris, who's a creation apologist, says this about evidence. He says, as a matter of fact, the entire subject of evidences is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences. Other religions depend on subjective experience and blind faith, tradition, and opinion. Christianity stands or falls upon the objective reality of gigantic supernatural events in history and the evidence thereof. This fact in itself is an evidence. It is the truth. I mean, who would have the guts to do what they did and say what they said if it were not true? There's a book called The Passion and the Empty Tomb by John Ankerberg and John Weldon. And in it, they quote other authors. I want to give, in closing, an extended quote from this that compares Christianity to other religions. Then we'll have our Lord's Supper. They write this: among all religions in the world, Christianity is unique. It claims the most famous teachings in history, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. It claims the most famous person in history, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It claims the most famous death in history, the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And it claims the only resurrection in history. Jesus Christ is unique in his miraculous birth and his miraculous life. He is unique in the contents of his teaching and preaching. He is unique in the personal power he displayed over men and nature. He is unique in the degree of his love and compassion. He is unique in his sacrificial atoning death, physical resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his self-predicted second coming. Nevertheless, it is a common belief today that Christianity is not unique, because all religions are basically the same and all religious paths finally lead to the same God. But this idea flies directly in the face of the well-established facts of comparative religion. First, all religions are not the same. In terms of teachings and worldviews, they are as varied and discrepant as 100 different philosophies. Second, in terms of its claims, Christianity stands out like a lighthouse on a lonely shore. The Christian faith and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are of singular nature. The Christian claim maintains that in the case of one whose life and teaching, whose miracles and impact were unparalleled, even death proved unable to hold him. Such a claim has never been made with any shred of credibility for any other person on this earth. Christianity alone has dared to claim the resurrection of its central figure. Here's a teacher of religion, and he calmly professed to stake his entire claims upon his ability, after having been done to death, to rise again from the grave. We may safely assume that there never was before or since such a proposal made. No founder of any world religion known to man ever dared say a thing like that. There is no record or claim of resurrection in the case of any historical founder of religion. In essence, other religions believe in the teachings and philosophies of revered but long dead founders. They never believe in a literal physical resurrection of a living Savior. And they go on. Buddha claimed to be only a man. He is still in the grave. Muhammad claimed to be only a prophet. He is still in the grave. Confucius claimed to be only a man. He is still in the grave. Zoroaster was only a prophet. He is still in the grave, and on and on. No resurrection has ever occurred in history among any Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim prophets or leaders, nor among any other prophets or leaders in any other world religion, Shinto, Jainism, Sikhism, Baha'i, and so on. No other founder of another religion actually proved that his religious claims and teachings were true in the manner Jesus Christ did. The resurrection proves that Christianity alone offers the way to God, and further proves that the sincere inquirer after truth need not become confused or lost amid the jumble of religious claims the world offers. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, appeared. This is the truth. We celebrate his death because after he died, he rose again. Let's do that together now as a church.